The scripture reading for today comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. We'll read this responsively. So I'll read the odd verses, and if the congregation as a whole can read the even verses, and we could proceed from there. So when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white horse, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Give the following time to Pastor Tim.
Thank you, Jules. And thank you, Anna. We have entered the last and the most glorious pages of Revelation. And it is only going to get better and better and brighter and brighter. The utopia that only Christ can bring is here. The 1,000 years where Christ Jesus rule on earth are here. And last week we have seen the beginning of it. Satan is bound. Satan is imprisoned in the abyss for its entire duration. There will be no escape for him. No matter how wicked, no matter how defiant, no matter how powerful he could be. We have also seen what will and will not take place in the millennium. During the millennium, Satan's work of deceiving the world will be suspended and restrained. Satan's activities will be neutralized. During the millennium, sinners and rebels will still be on earth, but their rebellion will be dormant. During the millennium, God's redeemed from all ages will be resurrected. And that is the first resurrection. They are resurrected to judge with Christ, to reign with Christ, and to be priests with Christ. And those 1,000 years will be so gloriously just, so gloriously righteous and good and holy, because we will be judges. We will be kings. We will be priests in such a utopian time and utopian world. And this morning our text brings our attention to the end of the millennium. The end of the millennium doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? But the end of the millennium does not mean that the perfect justice of Christ is over. It does not mean the perfect reign of Christ is over. It does not mean the perfect holiness of Christ is over. Not at all. The millennium has to come to an end because Satan still has to be dealt with, because our faithfulness on earth still need to be renewed by Christ, and sinners and rebels on earth still have to be dealt with eternally. And the message of today's text assures us, one, the end of evil and Satan, and two, the judgment of believers. Or, in other words, the review of our faithfulness. And thirdly, the judgment of unbelievers. So let's look at the first. The end of Satan and evil, verses 7 to 10. Now, we can see five scenes in these short four verses. The first scene, Satan is released. Satan did not escape. He was released by God's order. He was released by God's perfect foreknowledge and perfect will. Now, that begs a question. Why? If God is omnipotent, if God is omniscient, if God is almighty and all-knowing, why would he do that? Why would he imprison Satan for whatever length of time and then only to let him out again? Since Satan's forces have been so overwhelmingly and decisively annihilated in the Battle of Armageddon, since the Antichrist and the false prophet have already been thrown into the lake of fire, why not end it all at the end of chapter 19? Why this extra step? Now, God does not say clearly, so no definitive answer can be given. Some have ventured to say it is God's grace and it is God's mercy that John is highlighting. God is restricting Satan's activities so that sinners and rebels could still have one final chance to be saved. Now, that's a very possible and reasonable answer. Still, there is another. John is not only emphasizing God's mercy and grace. John is also underlining and highlighting the wickedness and the rebelliousness of man's heart. You see, all through the book of Revelation, sinners and rebels have been given so many chances, have been called to repentance. And yet, again and again, they have rejected God's grace and they have rejected God's witnesses. Even after a symbolic 1,000 years, and literally many, many, many more than 1,000 years, sinners and rebels still remain loyal to Satan. A perfect, complete period of Christ's reign. Sinners and rebels still prefer war with Christ, against Christ, over the peace of Christ. Sinners and rebels still prefer wickedness and evil over the justice and holiness of Christ. After all this perfect period, sinners and rebels still prefer worship of Satan over worship of God in Christ. Still prefer submission to Satan, which leads to eternal death, rather than submission to Christ, which leads to eternal life. Sinners and rebels still prefer darkness of Satan over the light of Christ. 1,000 years of life in God's penitentiary will not bring change in Satan's heart. 1,000 years of reform school in Christ's utopia will not change the hearts of sinners and rebels. Then the only option that God can exercise is eternal punishment. So why not end Satan's power at the end of chapter 19? Why not throw him into the lake of fire together with his primary agents, his two beasts, to emphasize the justification of eternal fire and eternal punishment? So many people in the world reject the gospel and reject God by charging God for being so cruel and so unforgiving. How could a loving God send anyone to eternal fire? How could God send anyone to hell? I'm sure you come across that challenge in college or anywhere, anytime. The text tells us that evil and sin and Satan simply unreformable. And God's only option is hell and eternal punishment. It's a necessity. So Satan is released for what purpose? Scene number two. For the purpose of deceiving the world and for the purpose of gathering his remaining forces. Verse 8. Satan will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Satan is released, and the first thing he did, he goes right back to his old tricks. Deceptions of the world. And the world is gullible. After 1,000 years of living under Christ's truth and light, sinners and rebels swallow lines and the hooks and the whole rod, Satan's lies, and answer his call. and Satan's power of deception is formidable, for the whole world flock after him. Verse 8, John says, the nation in all four corners of the world. Sinfulness and rebelliousness against God and against Christ is universal. Now, we might think that there's so much diversity in the culture, in the races of the world. But that really isn't so. The world is really only divided between those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. Those who are redeemed by Christ and those who are not redeemed by Christ. Jesus himself said in the Gospel, Matthew 12 and Luke 11, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. He who does not gather with me, meaning he who does not come under my banner, he who does not come under Christ scatters away from Christ and scatter around Satan against Christ. And that is what John tells us in the second half of verse 8. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. One more riddle. Gog and Magog. Well, who are they? What do they mean? You see, by making reference to Gog and Magog, John is linking his message with Old Testament prophets, especially with Ezekiel. Especially with Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, and 39. Ezekiel, if you will remember, was an exilic prophet. He was among the exiles. He was living in Babylon. And his prophetic message was given to a broken, hopeless people who had just lost everything. They had lost a national identity. They had ceased to be a nation. They had lost a symbol of faith. Their temple existed no more. They had lost their homeland. They were slaves, exiled in a foreign land. And those receiving Ezekiel's prophetic word were a people who had nothing to look forward to, who had nothing to live for. They had been abandoned by God. And God's covenant with them seemed to be no longer in effect. To such hopeless and lifeless people, Ezekiel gave them hope. And Ezekiel gave them assurance. God will forgive. God will restore. Even the dead shall return to life. Even dry bones can rise up from the dust. That's a message of Ezekiel 37. Christians don't read Ezekiel too much, too often. Maybe I'm going to preach Ezekiel after Revelation. Chapter 37, the message of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel saw a valley full of bones. God asked Ezekiel rhetorically, can these bones live? God showed Ezekiel dead bones coming together. One piece of bone joining another one, connected with tendons, covered with flesh and skin again, and breath returned to them. Powerful visual message of God's power to forgive and to restore. And then the next question. What about equally powerful visual message of God's power over those who gather to war against God? God has the power to restore and to forgive, but will he have the power to demolish those who gather to war against God? That's a message of chapter 38 and 39. Chapter 38 and 39, Ezekiel prophesies against Gog and Magog. Now, Gog is a name of a prince, a king of Meshach and Tubal. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Now, Magog simply means the land of God, the country of God. And now, Meshach and Tubal first appear in Genesis chapter 10. There it tells us in verse 2, it tells us that these are grandsons of Noah and son of Japheth. Now, these two names will appear again in Ezekiel 27, verse 13. By the time of Ezekiel, Meshach and Tubal refers to two places, cities, in today's northern Turkey. Now, exactly what these people, who are they and what nation they represent, are up to intense debate even today. But what is known, what we know for sure, is that this mysterious God, a prince, a king of Magog, the land and country of God, gather his own armies and legions of his allies to attack, renew Israel. That's the message of Ezekiel 38. Gog and his allies defy God's holiness by attacking God's people. But Gog and his allies, they have totally dismissed the sovereign power of God, and only to be met with the wrathful power of God, who brought Gog and his allies to total destruction. That's the message of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And John, in today's text, uses the same prophetic imagery and uses the same names, Gog and Magog, Gog from the land of God, representing all the nations that Satan's are gathering under his deception and commanding them for the final solution against God's redeemed and against Christ. John had good reasons to make reference to Ezekiel. John had good reasons to link his message with the message of Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. Because Ezekiel spoke to a people who was in the deepest of death, of hopelessness and brokenness. And so was John. John was speaking to the Christians who were under intense pressure already in the first century. The Christians in the first century, the first readers of John's Revelation, they were under intense pressure from outside the church, pressure of persecution from the Roman Empire, as well as pressure from within the church, pressure from false teachings and from false teachers, pressure from spiritual indifference and complacency. Their faith and their loyalty to Christ was under intense assault. But the message is the same. God and Magog may be gathering their forces against God's people in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But no matter how menacing and how frightening they may be, the first of forces against God and against his people will be utterly defeated. That's the second scene. And now the third scene, and it's indeed the most frightful sight, is the encirclement of Satan's forces against God's people. It brings back memory, as I was reading this, images of orcs and all those forces of Saruman, you know, encircling one city after another city in the Middle Earth. What a beautiful, vivid imagery that we can be used as illustration. Weren't you frightened when those beautifully looking orcs, now I'm being sarcastic here, I mean, we give credit to those makeup artists in, I don't know where the movie was made, in England or somewhere. That is a frightful imagery that this passage is giving us. And that is what John is saying, verses 8 to 9. In numbers, they are like the sand of the seashore. Thank heaven, thank goodness for those computer imagery. All those forces swarming over, where in the world can they find enough extras to show that imagery? Numbers like the sand of the seashore. They march against the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, this is again symbolic language, because how could Jerusalem be literally able to accommodate all God's redeemed? But the imagery is important, because it's imagery of a camp being surrounded by Satan's hostile forces and yet covered by God's protection. It brings to mind the time of the Exodus. God's redeemed at the very verge of entering into the promised land, at the urge of entering into the rest that God promised, still besieged by God's enemies. and the imagery that John is presenting us in Revelation, God's redeemed at the verge of entering the new heaven and earth, at the verge of entering our eternal rest in God's presence, God's people still have to face the final assault. And what a battle. Scene number 4, the end of verse 9. The fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Just like the Battle of Armageddon. It does not seem to have a battle at all. Just as Satan's forces encircled God's people, they were utterly incinerated. Swifter and infinitely more powerful than any nuclear blast. No casualty on God's side, because God's power over sin and over Satan and over all the forces he could muster was consumed. God consumed every opposition and every adversary. At the instant of his command, at the twinkling of the eye, the battle is over and the end result is sure. And finally, scene number 5, the final eternal end of Satan, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Satan is now joining his two primary agents, the Antichrist and the false prophets. The false trinity, Satan, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, end up in the eternal place of torment, tormented existence. Is God too cruel? Is God too unloving? Is God not just? You're going to hear that. We're going to hear that charge and accusation all the time. Why does God have to throw evil and Satan and sin into eternal fire? Because until Satan and his allies are dealt with permanently and justly, the new heaven and earth cannot come. Until the last trace of sin and evil and Satan is dealt with permanently, the new heaven and earth cannot come. Until sin and evil and death are dealt with eternally, eternal state of sinlessness in heaven cannot come. Because the next passage, chapter 21, the new order, new heaven and earth coming. The millennium is only the beginning of utopia. Satan being thrown into the lake of fire or burning sulfur brings a new heaven and new earth one step closer to reality. Evil must come to an end. That's the first step. And then verses 11 to 15 tells us the second step. Before new heaven and new earth is here, judgment before the great white throne. John described the judgment as preceded by the earth and sky fleeing from Christ's presence, and there was no place for them. Very reasonable. Again, because after the judgment, before the great white throne, is the new heaven and earth, as mentioned in chapter 21. The new cannot come unless and until the old passes away. I used this imagery a lot before. You ever want to rehab your kitchen? You ever want to completely rip out the whole thing, gut it all, throw out all the old cabinets, all the old appliances, go out to the sidewalk and bring in all the new stuff? But there is one little cabinet that you love dearly for whatever sentimental reasons. You say to your wife, can I just keep one? Wife say, no. Can I just keep it right above the refrigerator? Because nobody uses the one above the refrigerator. Because, it's in the corner. Nobody sees it. Wife says, no. Can you have a brand new kitchen with one old cabinet left in the corner? I don't think so. The new cannot come unless all the old is ripped out and thrown out. And that is what's happening here. When the old and every trace of the old is thrown out, the sky and the earth flee. Unless that is gone, the new cannot come. So the earth and sky fled before Christ, and the books are open. Evidence are presented. Now, who will we judge? We tend to think that this judgment before the great white throne are for unbelievers only. We tend to think that since we are saved, we will not be judged anymore. But that's not what the text tells us. Because you notice there are two kinds of books being opened. Verse 12, books were opened, is plural. And then another book was opened, is singular, which is the book of life. The first group was groups of books, and these are records of what all men have done or failed to do, for both the righteous and the unrighteous. The second is a single book, book of life, record of all men's decision and response to Christ and to the gospel. This verse tells us that we Christians will be judged before Christ too. Now, believers will not be judged as if we could lose our salvation. Not at all, because our names are written in the book of life already. But what we will be judged for is our faithfulness or the lack of it with what we have been entrusted with today while we are living on earth. We will be judged for our work, not for forgiveness of sin, not for eternal life, not for whether or not we will be in heaven, but for reward that scriptures promise. You notice end of verse 12 as well as in 13, again and again. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Repeated in verse 12 or 13. Each person was judged according to what he has done. Are we troubled by this? That we who are in Christ will be judged by our work? We are saved eternally by God's grace, but we will be judged for our faithfulness or the lack of it. We will be judged for our fruitfulness as God's redeemed or the lack of it. The scriptures are full of this warning and this promise. You remember Jesus himself told us a parable called the parable of the talents. This is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. If you have the insert, I have all those references in there, and I'm trust that is useful for us to be reminded. Jesus told a story about the master about to leave, and he gathered his servants, and he gave each entrustment. To one he gave 5 talents, and asked him, go and see what you do with it. To another he gave 2, and to the third he gave 1. Sometime later he came back, and he gathered his servants together, and asked the one given 5, and he asked, what have you done with it? The one given 5 said, I am returning 5 more. That's his faithfulness. And what did Christ Jesus say to him? My good and faithful servant. The one given 2 talents returned with the same. 2 more talents. And what did Jesus say to him? My good and faithful servant. And then the one given with 1 talent. He came back and said to Jesus, I buried it. I did nothing with it. And what did Jesus say to him? You wicked, lazy servant. Jesus was say pretty much the same in Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels. And what will he do when the Son of Man, when Christ come? He will reward each person according to what they have done. Jesus was speaking to his followers, those who are in the kingdom of God. The apostles will repeat and remind the same truth. Believers will be judged for their works. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, we may build with different material. Some build with gold or silver and costly stones. Others build with wood and hay and sticks. Paul is not talking about building a house. Paul is talking about building our life. what we do with our hand and with our time while on earth. And Paul goes on to say his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. In other words, all that we are and do or fail to do will be revealed. It will be revealed with fire. It will be tested and judged. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be safe, but only as if one escaping through the flame. Paul is warning the Corinthian Christians, you guys are given so much. Of all the churches in the New Testament, the Corinthian church was the most gifted. They were complete. They were full of everything they need to build a faithful church. Since they are given so much, Paul is reminding them, what you are given and what you do with it will be revealed. We will be saved because our salvation cannot be lost. You yourself will be saved. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But if there are no evidence of good work in our lives on earth, it will be revealed and we will be held accountable. Paul will say it again in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes again to them. Chapter 5, verse 10. Paul said to the Corinthians, again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul will write to other churches repeating the same warning and promise. He wrote to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul cannot be any more clearer and more to the point. He speaks with the same voice with John. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for what we do or fail to do. We are all accountable for what we do or fail to do on earth. Paul again writes to the Romans and other church, Romans 14:12. Paul says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Peter, another apostle, write the same thing. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. Our faithfulness or the lack of it will be revealed. Our fruitfulness as God's redeemed will be revealed. Not for revocation of our status as children of God, but for his reward or the lack of it. Now, doesn't that sound a little childish to you? Doesn't God seem childish in this way, that he would grant or withhold reward based on our work? Is that the intention of God our Father? Is God motivating us with rewards like we train our children with candies? Not too many of us are parents, but if you are, do you train your children with candies? I hope not. I hope they learn to do what is good. I hope they learn to do what is right, simply because what you expect of them is good and right. Simply because you love them, and they love you in return. As an expression of the love to you, they obey you and they submit to you. God delights in us being faithful and fruitful. And that is the same with the Heavenly Father. Our fruitfulness and faithfulness is a delight to him. And our fruitfulness and faithfulness is a direct correlation to our love and obedience to God our Father. And our good work in life is a direct correlation with our love and obedience to God. And when we love God, when we obey him out from within us, our good work becomes a natural outflowing of what we are and who we are. and God will surely be pleased, and His justice will not let our love and obedience go unnoticed. But we'll be all recorded and rewarded accordingly. Now, what kind of reward will we get? Well, some crowns, bigger and some smaller. Some praises, more louder, or some barely audible. Some rewards. I mean, are we going to, somebody's going to sit closer to Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb? The scripture does not say. So whatever reward awaits us, praise and glory will not be ours to boast and brag, because praise and glory will be given to Christ. In the meantime, while we are still on earth, we do good. We are faithful and fruitful to Christ, because it's a good thing to do, because it's the right thing to do. We are saved by the grace of our Lord Savior Jesus. But our lives and what we do or what we fail to do will be revealed by our Savior. Now, I understand that Sunday school is teaching James chapter 2 today. Faith without work is dead. As evidence of our being born again. Good work is a natural outflowing evidence that the life of Christ is in us. When there is life in us, there's life of Christ in us, we cannot suppress it. It will naturally flow out of us as evidence of our faith in Christ. The work that we do with our hands bring glory to Christ. And then thirdly, unbeliever will be judged by whether or not their names are in the book of life. This is verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All men will live eternally. All men will be resurrected and live eternally. It's only a matter of where such a man spends his eternity. If a man is in Christ, his name is in the book of life, and he's going to be welcomed into the presence of God. Because the righteousness of Christ is his to claim. The credential of Christ is his to own. But if a man is without Christ, if a man will not accept Christ for his Savior and for his Lord, his name will not be in the book of life. He will not be welcomed into the presence of God. And God's judgment and God's wrath and God's condemnation is still on him. We love to read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But we don't seem to ever quote John 3:18. John 3:18 says, for those who do not believe in Christ stand condemned already. If you check out John 3:18, we should look at 18 as well as 16. Because those who are without Christ are already, see, does not believe, whoever does not believe, stand condemned already. The verdict has already been reached. God's judgment is still on him because he refuses Christ as a Savior and Lord. You say, how unfair. You say, look at all the other books. The first group of books that record all his good deeds. I concede an unbeliever does oftentimes many more good works than a believer. Discuss that in Sunday school later on in the second hour. There are many entries in the name of an unbeliever in the first group of books. You are right when you say there are many entries in such and such a person than for many Christians I know. And the only thing against this unbeliever is that he would not come to Christ for forgiveness of sin. But he was a good man. He did so much good in this world. He gave so much to the poor. How could God refuse him a place in heaven? Doesn't that question bother you? How? Because all the good works of an unbeliever is only in comparison with everybody else. You heard me say that again and again. Compared to every other human being that ever lived, such a person is indeed the kindest, and the most giving. But as I say all these years, and I will say it to my last dying breath, God does not compare our good work with another human being. God does not grade us on a curve. This is something that people just refuse to accept. I got a 20 in my physics exam. I'm A plus already. 80 points from perfection. Boy, I am summa cum laude already. The worst of them all. But God does not curve us. God judges us by whether or not our sins are forgiven or not. Christians are not any more moral than an unbeliever. Christians may not, and often to our shame, do not do more good work than an unbeliever. We are different only because we have trusted in Christ Jesus as our sin bearer and not in ourselves. We are different only because we have accepted God's terms of forgiveness, because we recognize we need to be forgiven. We are judged welcome by God only because we have trusted in the credentials of Christ. And that is what Paul meant when he said, I have nothing to boast but the cross. You see, unbeliever, non-Christians, in terms of good work, very probably they have a lot more to boast and brag about than we. But the only thing that we have to boast about is the only thing that counts, the cross of Christ, under which we are hiding. All men without Christ are thrown into the lake of fire, together with death and Hades. They got company, don't they? Satan will be there. The two beasts will be there. That is truly the end of evil. No more reappearance. That is a message of Revelation 19 and 20 in a nutshell. The beginning of utopia and the end of evil. So, one last question for us all. Are you fearful of the end times? You watch television, you hear a lot of programs that says how the world will end. I don't know, History Channel, I see them, I watch them. I always tell people, don't listen to the lies and don't listen to the deceptions of Satan. He wants you to live in fear and in doubt and in cynicism. Satan wants you to lose heart. Satan wants you to get it together over coffee and say, oh, evil will never end. This world will only go from bad to worse. Satan wants you to live in complacency and in indifference. Satan wants you to respond by saying, you preachers can say all you want, but so what? I know people who respond to God's word like that. The Bible can say all it wants, but so what? That is the attitude Satan wants you and I to keep in these last times. Don't fall for his lies. Don't fall for his deceptions. Don't let him tell you the end of the world is a terribly frightful time. We will all burn up by meteors. We will all drown by rising sea level. And we will all perish because of pandemics. And then it will all become nothing. You notice all those television shows, they tell you how the world will end, but they will have nothing else after that. As if after it's all ended, there will be nothing. That's a lie and deception Satan wants you to hold. Don't let Satan tell you how the world will end. Let the word of God tell you and me how the world will end. God has been saying all through these chapters, though the present may seem so dark and gloomy, though the present may seem like a long tunnel with no end in sight, but there is light, and the light is Christ. And the light is getting brighter and brighter. So how then shall we live in these last days? We live today in hope, in vigilance, and in diligence. Because how we live today matters. What we do and what we fail to do matters. because all will be under review. And since all that we do or fail to do will be under review, again, the same question, how then shall we live? We live today, not in fear, but as if standing on the victory stand with the victorious Christ. We live today as if we are already standing in front of the judicial bench of Christ. That's what a judgment seat means, a judicial bench of Christ. What we do or fail to do are accountable. We live today in expectancy of the return of our King. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder. It's not for the purpose of puzzling us, making us even more confused, but for the purpose of reminding us, encouraging us that we live in expectancy of your return. And at the same time, we live in the full awareness that all that we say and fail to say or fail to do are not forgotten. They will be revealed under your eyes. Lord, we live, we ask for your empowerment so that all that we do may earn your praise, good and faithful servant. Thank you for earning us our eternal salvation. Empower us to be faithful and fruitful with what you have entrusted us with. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So